photographs of the translator, he wrote in the Thessalonians, and then reiterates it in the opening chapters of the second letter to the Thessalonians. And I'm referring to this question of walking worthy of God who has called us under his kingdom and glory. Now we get this expression almost identical in the opening part of both of these letters. So shall we look at this first, and then in a little while we'll read the main area that we're going to study in more detail, which is basically chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. But I'll just read you a few verses in the first two chapters of the first letter. Let's look at the opening greeting, shall we? Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is a unique greeting in the writings of Paul, because he calls this church by a different designation than he would call any other church. And we know about the church of God at Philippi, and the churches of the saints, churches of Christ. But he calls this church here the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God. And this is a special emphasis that he makes, both in the beginning of this letter and his next letter. And it always intrigues me, you know, the actual Greek words, in God, which some of you may of course realize is en theos. And I don't know whether you've ever come across this, but you see, our English word, enthusiasm, comes from these two words, really, en theos. We are the in God people, the entheos people, the enthusiasts, you see. If anybody is to be enthusiastic, it should be you and I who, by grace, are in God. John the Apostle puts it like this. He says, he that confesseth that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we know that this is the hope of glory, even Christ in you, Christ among you. So, you see, we ought to be the real in you. We are in God. Now, this is a wonderful calling, and we go over now to verse 10 of chapter 2, and we read that Paul writes to these friends, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now, that's how Paul and Silas and Timothy behaved when they were there amongst these people. So, he says in verse 12 that their desire is this, that ye would walk worthy of God, who called you unto his kingdom and glory. They wanted these believers to be followers of themselves, who were followers of God, followers of Christ. That ye would walk worthy of God, who had called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now, if you turn over to the second letter, we begin to get something of the same thing. Now, we find in verse 10 that there is a day coming, connected with the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 10 of the second letter, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we go over to the second chapter, and again he reiterates this. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, it wasn't the question of just Paul and Silas and Timothy dropping in on the Thessalonians and having a wee word with them, as you might say. No, they came to Thessalonica in the full flow of the onmarch of the redemptive purposes of the living God. They brought the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. They brought this to Thessalonica. And the result was absolutely spectacular. And not only was this gospel brought that they might be saved there and then and turn to God from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son in heaven, but the purpose of God was to run through these people away down the peninsula of Greece, through Macedonia, through Achaia, so that everywhere the testimony to the saving grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ would be known amongst the people. And the purpose still ran on and would run on through the years until the consummation of the age, when the Lord would come, first to glorify his own, and then they would appear with him in glory, that he might be glorified and admired in them in that day. So you see, when the gospel is preached in the will of God, it's the work of God. They are formed the churches of God. And it all looks on to the glory of God in those whom he has redeemed. And in the little while between, we are expected to walk worthy of this calling, the calling of God who has called us unto his kingdom and his glory. And so may I read to you at this stage just one other verse or two that we have here at the end of the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians, where we read Paul's desire to, in verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Verse 13, to the end, with this great goal in view, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all his saints. So we're going to look this evening at chapter 4, and there we shall learn about walking worthy of the calling in the light of the coming. And there Paul tells us, watch, you don't get caught out, because the day is coming when you're going to be caught out. That's what we're going to talk about in a little while. But now I think we could, in the light of this again, see another lesson and points we have already taken up from these two epistles. Paul now writes in chapter 4, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk, and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, passion, lust, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any or in this matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not that but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet or concentrate on your business, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we command, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. So Paul warns them, but now comforts and exhorts them. Verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort, exhort one another with these words. Now, for those of you who are older Christians and who have read your Bibles over the years, the story of the entering in of the gospel and God's servants to Thessalonica will be basically a familiar one. They had, on this second missionary journey, you remember, sought to preach the gospel in Asia Minor, but God forbade them to go into Bithynia and into the small province of Asia, as it was then called, nearby. And they were propelled on by exercise and by vision to go into Europe, and thus it was they came to Philippi with great results. And not only there was their physical earthquake, but the bedrock of heathendom in the continent of Europe began to be broken up, and the living seed planted began to break the ground in which it grew. And we find a church was founded at Philippi. And then in the will of God, they felt the call and burden to move westward. And they passed through towns like Apollonia and Amphipolis. And eventually they came to Thessalonica, conscious of their entering in, being of God. Satan resisted this very forcefully, very violently, not only spiritually, but physically. And any that sought to accommodate or to be helpful to the apostolic path were fair game for the band of hooligans hired by the fanatical and bigoted Jews who opposed the gospel. And it was a very, very difficult time. So much so that Paul and his friends eventually had to get out of town and down to Berea, some good distance away. And even there, it wasn't safe from these raging people. And Paul was escorted down to Athens, about what? He was about 200 miles south. And so it looked as if it was a bit of a debacle. as if it had developed into what today people might call a tip and run ray. You go in, do your business, and you get out. And Paul was deeply concerned that this erroneous impression should not find place in the hearts of those who had lately believed. And when they got eventually down to Athens, they had, as you might say, a mini conference. And Paul and Silas and Timothy, they surveyed the situation, and they felt concerned for the new converts in this arena of violence, intrigue, and antagonism. And they wondered whatever they were going to do. But the decision was, as they sought the face of the Lord, that Timothy should go back to Thessalonica. And that, being of a lower profile, as you might say, Paul seems to have been the one on whom they vented their venom, that he might be able to gather the saints and minister to them and comfort them in their affliction and lead them on in the ways of Christ. Well, it was an anxious time, really, for Paul and Silas, and eventually, after Paul had preached the word in Athens, he went over to Corinth. And it was there, really, that they met up with Aquila and Priscilla, and I don't know whether they found exactly permanent accommodation with them and in the shop where they made the tent. But there they were in Corinth, when eventually, maybe some weeks or a few months later, Timothy appeared from Thessalonica. And, what a moment. I wonder what the news would be. Paul is so anxious, he's prayed for them night and day, his heart has gone out to them, he's longed to visit them, he's experienced satanic opposition hindering them. Oh, just to get the news! And dear Timothy says, well, it's all right. They're standing fast in the Lord, and it wasn't long after that that Paul got his quill and his parchment, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote this encouraging thing to those dear believers who are standing fast for God. What an awesome prayer. Oh, he says, now we live, he says, if you stand fast in the Lord. But although they had done so well, and although they had wonderfully overcome the satanic intrigues and the violent opposition of the Jews, and yet there were certain areas in which Paul felt they were still ignorant. And also he feared that Satan, as he says in chapter 3, by some means, or by any means, might, as it were, tempt them, and their labor be in vain. And so he is very careful in his choice of subject material. And one of the things he is concerned about as we come to chapter 4 is that they should not be caught out. Now, there were various temptations, of course. They faced the fanaticism of these bigoted Jews and the violence physically. They, of course, were surrounded by the intellectualism of the Greeks. And there was a danger always that other workers, so-called, might come in behind the heels of Paul and reduce the work to ritualism, and they might get back under Judaism. And there were a whole host of dangers. But one of the dangers was this. It was the moral danger of young Christians living in the corrupt and permissive society of places like Thessalonica. And so he brings to bear upon them strongly in this letter that one of the great facts of the gospel, which must have featured in his early preaching in the city. We did it, of course, when we read of how they turned to God from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. The first coming and the second coming were both integral parts of the gospel, of the glory of the blessed God, as he calls his gospel when writing to Timothy at another time. And he was most desirous to use this great facet of the gospel to keep them, as it were, on their toes and on their knees, as to their witness and their prayer life, and their moral stand for God in that dark place. And in every chapter, he mentions it and uses it in connection with conversion, reminding them of what happened when they came to Thessalonica in the first place, in connection with the thought of the fruit in the gospel, even themselves being his crown and his glory and joy at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read something of that in chapter 2. And then, of course, in chapter 3, it's the question of, well, what about their character when he comes? Will they be unblameable in holiness before God the Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, he really applies this wonderful truth in the gospel, in coming again without the Savior. And when it comes to chapter 5, it's linked with the thought of the present conflict between God and Satan, the children of night and the children of the day. They are the children of the day. They ought to be given. They are the children of light. And so here in chapter 4, as we've just looked at it and read it, he is warning them not to be caught out mocked. Because one day, they're going to be caught up to be with the Lord eternally. There is, you see, such a strong bearing on this blessed hope as it impinges upon our present lives. We are called to walk worthily of God, for he has called us to his kingdom and to his glory. And we are looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus, when eventually not only shall we be glorified, but he will be glorified in us in his glorious appearance. So, what are we going to be like in between? Are we going to be caught out of shame before him and his coming? Or are we going to be looking for him? As we look for him, our very faces growing radiant as we look towards the rising of the sun. Now, from verses 1 down to verse 12, he has two main burdens. And the two things where he wonders where they might be caught out are these. One is they might be indulgent, permissive, just a bit too easy with each other. And the other word we could use is he's afraid they might be indolent. That they might say, well, the Lord's coming. I'll just pack in my work, or I'll do the Lord's work. And just sponge on other people. And feel that the church owes them a living. He says, you better get working with your own hands. We don't want layabouts. And there is this danger, you know. We could put it, of course, in much more blunt terminology. He didn't want them to be lustful. He didn't want them to be lazy. Why? Because the Lord is coming again. How would they face it? If they lived in lustfulness, and if they lived in laziness, it would never do. So at the beginning of this particular chapter, chapter 4 in our Bibles, though I suppose there weren't any chapters at all in those days, about it to be divided like this, at the beginning of this chapter, then he exhorts them by the Lord Jesus. He says that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Now, when you talk about walking with God and pleasing God, who do you think of? Well, those of you who study your Bible, you will say almost immediately, well, I can think of one person in the Old Testament that walked with God and pleased God, and that was Enoch. And we are told that he did this by faith in Hebrews chapter 11. What kind of world did he walk in? It was a world where increasingly the imagination of man was evil continually. Enoch was the father of Methuselah. And when his boy was born, he called him by that unusual name. It means, when he is dead, it shall be sent, so I'm told. What a strange name to hear a child. But you see, Enoch was a prophet. And Methuselah was an actual symbol of Enoch's prophetic work. Judgment was pending. The world was dark and dirty. So dirty that God was going to overthrow it with a flood. Only Noah, who found grace in his faith, came through the flood on the outside. Now that is the kind of world in which Enoch walked with God and pleased God. And before the judgment came, what happened to Enoch? The Lord took him. Now the Lord Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And you and I are the Enochs of this present era. We are people of faith. Some may have more faith than others. Some have great faith. Some have little faith. But we are people of faith. We are believers. And we're called upon to walk worthy of our calling, as Enoch did. We are to please God, not to please ourselves or to please men. We are to walk to the pleasure of God. And judgment is pending. Not by water, but eventually by fire. But we're going to be caught up before the judgment comes. And it's interesting that Paul should open this section of his letter in this way. Enoch wasn't caught out. He carried his testimony, the preaching of his prophetic word, right through, and walked right off. They could never place Enoch, they could never put him in one of the world's categories, they could never really stick a label on him and say, well, that's Enoch. He walked with God. He was always spiritually on the move. They could never really catch him. And they certainly couldn't catch him out. And one day, he was caught out. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, at the threshold of this chapter, which leads on from what we read in the third chapter, that God has called us to the end he may establish us in our hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all of his saints. You know, Enoch spoke of the Lord coming with all his saints, didn't he? You see, failure. So, what's happened? Well, we are to understand from verse 3, and from the commandments of the Lord Jesus, that the will of God is our sanctification. It's one thing, you see, to be unblemished, to have a standing in Christ, under the blood of the unblemished Lamb. But to be unblameable has surely more to do with our state. So that as those who are unblemished, covered by the blood, and stand without spot before God in grace, you and I, as we walk here, are to be found unblameable. That is to say, no one able to point the finger at us because of our holy life. Not able to say, well, there's a Christian point. But because we walk after the holiness of our Lord in a practical way, we are found unblameable. And so that is how we are to walk. And this is to be manifested in two ways, as I said. We are not to be lustful, and we are not to be lazy, and the following few verses point that out. Verse 4, we are to know in the light of his coming how to handle our vessel, how to possess our vessel. You say, what's that? Well, it's our body. Oh, how wonderfully our Lord Jesus, when he was here, possessed his vessel. A body hast thou prepared me, he could say to his Father. And he could say as to his life in that body on the earth, I have glorified thee on the earth. I do always those things that please the Father. He so walked that in all his ways and in all his days, he pleased the Father. He was the ultimate healer. He was the great pilgrim. There was no spot in him. And that's the way he possessed the vessel. But he's given us a body also. Or you say, it's vitiated by sin. Yes, but it is also indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So though our flesh is sin's flesh, our body is called the temple of the Holy Ghost. Because, you see, the body is under the redemption price. And whilst our spirits and souls exhibit something of that redemptive grace and power of God now, the day is coming when our body shall enter into redemption and be raised. Glorious bodies, like to his body of glory. So what are you going to do with your body now? If this body, for all that it is, marred by sin, but will be sown, yes, even though it be sown in dishonor, it will be raised incorruptible, then how are we going to deal with our body? How are we going to possess our vessel now? Well, says Paul, verse 5, not in the lust of passion. The Gentiles handle their vessels and their bodies. They know not God, but you do know God. You are different. You're a child of light. You're a child of day. So you're not to be as others. And later on he tells us you're not to sorrow as others. And in next chapter, chapter 5, you're not to sleep as others. Why? Because God has made you different from others. He's made you a child of light. Who at one time is a child of darkness. He has caused us to pass from darkness to light. He has translated us, as it were, bodily transported us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You are holy. You are separate to God. Then be holy. For he says, I am holy, and you are constituted holy. Therefore the will of God is your sanctification. For you have not been called, verse 7, unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Oh, how it searches us through and through. So don't be caught out. Or you say, I am sometimes, but thank God we can confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Even when the Christian does sin, there is no sin that is unpardoned once we are his in this world. But we should know that the will of God is our sanctification, and that we have been called not to uncleanness but to holiness. And we should resist the evil one, that he might flee from us and stand in that robe of righteousness and with that burden of truth. preserving our lives, lest we trip up in the way. And so he talks like this. You see, out in the East, where the harvest is brought in a much, shall we say, less sophisticated way than in this country or America, rather like in the days of Boaz, they are times really of moral danger. Boaz says that, of course. And you remember when Ruth gleaned in the field, he felt that she would feel insecure with all these men of the village around her, and she such an eligible widow in one sense, though she was a Moabite. And he reassured her, and what did he say? Have not I commanded the young men not to touch you, he said. Well, they were good young men. They were hard workers, and they would get the refreshment, or pump the water, or... They were good young men. They were men that Boaz had chosen them. But the best of men are only men at the best. And he says, don't you touch them. You see, in the harvest, people are thrown together. They were in the field of Boaz. They are today in the East, in more primitive and backward countries. Then when the harvest moon comes up and the work of the day is done, there is danger. And you see, we are in a harvest field. And we are thrown together. We're in and out of each other's homes. We're meeting each other frequently at the meeting. We talk together. Maybe we go out together. We have fellowship together. We plan together. And we do things together in the great harvest field of our Lord. And we can get intimate with each other. And whilst there is a rightness in God-ordained courtship and in marriage, in law, but it is possible in this permissive age to inordinately touch the opposite sex and for there to be unlawful, illicit intimacies in the touch we have with each other. It won't happen. We must be unbreakable in holiness. To that we are called. It is the will of God. So don't be caught out, he said. But you know, as I go around, sometimes people, in the gatherings of God's people, they are caught out. All the tragedy, the heartbreak, the shame, the disaster, the upheaval. Coming again. We're going to be caught up. God forbid that we should be caught up. But some would say, well, I would never do that. You don't know what you do. David didn't know what he did. He did. But some are not so prone to that inordinate sort. But they're just bone-lazy. You know, there was a wonderful work, I believe, done in Denmark some years ago, and a lot of people who wandered the streets, perhaps some of them were drug addicts, they were wonderfully converted. But of course, they hadn't been used to doing it day's work. And one of the believers said to me, he says, you know, when these people get converted, it's hard to get them to do a day's work. They would just want to witness, perhaps, to give out tracts or they love the Lord, but you see, somebody's got to do the work. And it looks as if here in Thessalonica, they got the idea, well, the Lord's coming, what do we want to work for? You tell us to set our affections on things above, as poor little doubt did tell them, though that expression comes in another epistle. And yet, you see, there's a balance in all. He greatly encouraged the saints to work with their own hands, not to just earn their own living, but in order that they might have to give to him that needed. And he not only talks about this in Ephesians and talks about it in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about it too in 2 Thessalonians. And And the people who are idle and who are people who don't want to work, he calls them disorderly, and he calls them busybodies. And so there was that lazy element amongst the believers. And today we know there's a lot of unemployment, and very tragic and difficult it is, where it's genuine. But it's a handout society, and it's very easy for believers even to feel, well, what the government puts out, we'll take all we can get, and you know, feel that the government owes us a living, and it's even possible to feel that the church owes you a living. But this is the wrong spirit. It's good to love one another, to care for one another. But we've got to work, not just for ourselves, but also to work for one another. And so he says, don't get caught out on this either. Don't be indulgent. Don't be ignorant. Don't be lustful. Don't be lazy. Don't be caught out. Don't so live that people can say, look at that lazy lot. And look at their morals. That's what you used to be like. But you're different now. You have been called unto holiness. The will of God is your sanctification. Possess your vessel. Give honor and sanctification. Be about the Lord's business, yes. But concentrate on doing your own business for the Lord, that you might be blessed in your witness. Because you're going to be caught up. Therefore walk honestly, verse 12, toward them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing. So, there it is. Ah, but you say, what about these last few verses? Well, here they are. Here, the hope, the blessed hope of his coming is set out in certain particulars. Here is that which should be before us, so that it is a stimulus to us to so walk that we might please God. Because one day we're going to walk on. Suddenly he's going to descend the sky and we shall run. Look at the details then of this second part of the chapter, William. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, they were ignorant about this. You see, it has to do with the mystery that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, there's prophecy and there's mystery in the Bible. Prophecy has a very great deal, of course there's prophecy in the New Testament too, but prophecy has a very great deal to do with the Old Testament when men were looking forward to Christ. And so the testimony of Jesus was the spirit of the prophets. The spirit of Christ that was in them testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And that prophecy spoke of his first coming. And it spoke of another coming, when he would come not in humiliation, but in the day of the Lord, to wreak wrath and judgment, and to deliver his people, and to set up his great power and reign. But regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus for his own, you don't read about that in prophecy. That was a mystery which in times past was not made known, because you see it had to do with the church. And this mystery of the church and its role and function, this new entity, this fresh community, this unimagined fellowship that will be brought in, a heavenly people, not an earthly people, with a citizen in heaven, not a nation put on earth, joined to not so much the Son of David on a throne at Jerusalem, but with him, Christ, at the right hand of God, as the head of that body from which all strength is derived and found in him. And it is those that believe that Jesus died and rose again, as we have here in this, in body. And so this is a mysterious company, not, as it's been said, the subject of Old Testament prophecy, but of the revelation of a mystery by the Holy Spirit through Christ and to his apostles. And so the Lord said, I come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Oh yes, he talks about his coming in glory in Matthew 24, 25, with its Jewish flavor. But in John chapter 14, he comes personally for his own. And this is the apostolic exposition here. One of the expositions we have in this fourth chapter. And so, there are quite different features about it. And so he says, I would not have you ignorant of this. In chapter 5 he says, of the times and seasons, when he's going to talk about the day of the Lord, he says, there's no need for me to write to you. Of course not, because they knew about it from the Old Testament. But when it comes to the rapture of the church, the catching up away, the seizing out of Satan's clutches in the earth by the Almighty Christ, then that is something that was not made known before, but is now made known. And he says, regarding this, of course, you mustn't be ignorant. Now, of course, some of the people, perhaps, had already died there at Thessalonica. Maybe some of them had been murdered by the opposition. And this cast them into a bit of a quandary in their mind. And they began to wonder, well, what's happened to them? Well, he shows there are three ways of looking at these who pass before Christ comes again and in the light of his coming. First of all, there's comfort for the bereaved ones. And he says in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, when a person's asleep, we think of them as going to a well. And that's how he describes those who have gone before. They sleep in Jesus. So they're going to wake up. And when they hear the voice of the Son of God, they shall rise. Death will not be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But then he speaks of these departed ones also here in these verses as the dead in Christ. And that's, of course, from God's standpoint. When we are bereaved, we can think of our departed loved ones who trusted the Lord as asleep in Jesus. They will be awakened. They will rise. But from God's point of view, he views them as the dead in Christ. Death can never revolt. The covenant of God sealed in the blood of the Lord Jesus. Death may work in our body, but if the spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in us, God shall also quicken our mortal body by that self-same spirit who dwells in us. And so, though we die, we are still in Christ. If in life we are in Christ, in death we are in Christ. If now, then also in the future. And nothing can break that bond forged through Christ. But then we have another expression which we also find elsewhere, used a little differently here. You find it in verse 17, the idea of being with the Lord. And that's how you and I, who are still alive and remain, can think of even our passing, that if we have to pass through the afterlife of the Lord, it will be absent from the body, yes, but present in with the Lord. It's a lovely expression. Asleep in Jesus, dead in Christ, with the Lord. So that whether we're believing, or whether we think of it from God's standpoint, or even our personal standpoint, as we consider this,
all is well.
So that is one of the comforts that Paul brings to these wandering and rather ignorant brothers and sisters concerning what's going to happen when the Lord comes. Then he said, verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now, you remember, way back when our Lord Jesus was on earth, he said there at Bethany, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And he asks the question, "Believest thou me?" I want you to notice he says two things. He said, "I am the resurrection," and he says, "and I am the life." Now, you see, the dead in Christ, they need Christ as their resurrection. Their bodies have been laid in the grave. Their bodies have been sown in corruption. It may be that worms, ostensibly, have destroyed their bodies. All the word comes, "I am the resurrection." And so, the dead in Christ, they need Christ as their resurrection. But then, the scripture here speaks about us being, some of us alive and remaining unto the coming of the Lord. But when he comes, you see, we shall be on the earth. We may still be alive, but we will be in mortality. We will be vulnerable and subject to death. So we will need Christ as our life. You see, those who are the dead in Christ, whose bodies have gone into the grave, they will need Christ as their resurrection, and as such, their corruption will put on incorruption. But we who are alive and remain, and yet have bodies that are mortal, vulnerable, subject still to death, we will need him as our life. And so the scripture goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, "But our mortal shall put on." You see, all the questions are answered in the Lord Jesus, who is both the resurrection. And you'll notice in all the scriptures that speak of these things, it's always in that order. Our Lord Jesus expounds his own statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." He expounds it in two sentences. One sentence that speaks of him as the resurrection, and the other sentence that expounds him as the life. So he says, "I am the resurrection." Then he goes on to say, "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And so the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Their corruption shall put on incorruptible." He that believeth in me, they believe, they died. They are dead in Christ. They died in belief. "But though they were dead, yet shall they live, because," says Christ, "I am the resurrection." But then he says, "I am the life." And then the second sentence expounds that, where he says, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me," those that are alive and remain, who live and believe, he said, "well, they shall never die." Why? "Because their mortal shall put on immortality, and he will be to them their everlasting life." The life against which you see death has no power, for he is now. Oh, yes. You're going to be caught out of Zora. Whether you die here or whether you live here, when he comes, be sure. But meanwhile, there's a call. But all then we come to this lovely world. And verse 16. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." What lovely scriptures we have concerning the Lord himself being humbled. He guided himself for your life. He gave himself. He by himself purged our sins. And in resurrection on the Emmaus Road, he opened up the scriptures and spoke about those things in the scriptures himself. Lovely scriptures. You may find more of them. Who's coming? The Lord. You know, sometimes in the course of the work, I have to go away. I'm away now, of course, for at least a month, and sometimes it's much longer than that. And then I'll go back home eventually, and my wife and I, we're just longing to see each other. And sometimes when I've been away for a long time overseas and come back then by train. And you know how you do, you come down, or perhaps through the customs, or if it's some other airport, down the long corridor, and all the people, they've got their baggage, they've got these little black business bags that men are often carrying, all sorts of women folk, foreign people very often. What a medley of nationalities and personalities and people. But you know, as I come down the corridor, my eye is looking beyond all the bobbing heads of the people. And, you know, to be quite honest, I'm not looking at all the women that are passing by. I've been married over 32 years, but you know, I will be looking for my bride. And suddenly, this is the only one. But if that's outside, what of the Lord's side? Well, as he comes to meet us, and it's a way of feet, isn't it? He will meet us on the way. Oh, you know, when my dear wife is standing there, what are all the men to look at? You know, she's not looking. She's only looking for one man. And suddenly, there he is, the bridegroom of our heart. Of all men. There he is. And so it will be with us. Oh, there will be angels, no doubt. There will be perhaps hosts on high. We cannot imagine the panoply of power that accompanies the Lord when he rolls out for them. But looking beyond everything and everybody, suddenly there'll be this exclamation surely in our heart. There he is! The Lord. The Bible calls us those that look. And when he comes, he shall descend from heaven with a shout. Oh, you know, when he died, how did he go out? He went out with a shout. He cried with a loud voice. It is finished, and with a loud voice, he went out the world and saw. No, not yet. They will see. They will look on him whom they fear. That will be ultimate. But meanwhile, the day is coming. And when we see him, we shall be like him. And we shall see him descending the skies. And he will come, and there will be that great shout, that commanding shout, that victorious shout, that exultant shout. God has gone up on high. He went up with a shout, as you might say. He shall hear the voice, that voice like the sound of many waters, the voice of the Son of God, and we shall rise. And the voice of the archangel, you say, the voice of the archangel, whatever does that mean? Well, I feel I perhaps have been blinded an inkling of understanding about it. See what you think. You know, there was the voice of the archangel in connection with Moses. And Michael, the great contender, Gabriel, of course, is the one who informs. Michael is the one who contends. That great archangel Michael contended with the devil over the body of Moses, the Lord-bearing Moses. Man didn't know where the body of Moses was, but I guess the devil did.
I wonder sometimes when the body of Moses was required for Moses to appear with Elijah, with the Lord in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. The devil said, you're not having the body of Moses. He was a sinner. His body is staying here. And Michael couldn't cope with it. All he could say was, the Lord rebuke thee. But he was powerless himself. Only the Lord. And rest. And raise men out from amongst them. And when the Lord comes back, the Lord himself, it's almost to me as if hard on the heels of the Lord Jesus, I seem to think of and sing the Archangel Michael, and this is his moment of triumph too. He couldn't cope with the devil earlier on, but now the Lord is coming, the Lord himself, the one who raises the dead. The one who annulled him who had the power of death, and one day will cast that very one, the devil, with his angels into the lake of fire. And it's almost as if the archangel, as he sees the Lord coming, and as the people rise, the dead in Christ, and as those who are alive and remain who believe are caught up together with them, it's as if almost to me he's saying, the Lord rebuke you, the Lord rebuke you. And Satan can do nothing about it. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? And out from the graves they come. Up into the air we rise, together with the Lord. And it is absolutely stupendous in the voice of the archangel itself. And the mighty Lord who can rebuke the devil, break his power, annul death, snatch the feet, as he has done. And make it. There's no doubt about it. There won't be a hoof left behind. Don't imagine for one moment that part of the church is going and part of the church is going to be left in the grave. Not a bit. We shall all be changed in a moment. In the truth of now. Oh, now it's interesting that in Paul's writings to the Corinthians, there are two trumpets. There's the trumpet in 1 Corinthians 14, I think it is, where it's the trumpet of the gospel, and it's to be sounded with no uncertain sound. And then we find that in 1 Corinthians 15, there is the last trumpet, and we shall rise. A trumpet at the beginning, as you might say. A trumpet at the end. But it's a bit like that. You might say in 1 Thessalonians. From them, in the early days of the gospel, in the peninsula there, why, from them sounded out the gospel. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. It began with the sounding out of the gospel trumpet. But, everything will be climbed. With another trumpet, the trumpet of God. And we shall. You know, over in Numbers 10, it talks about two silver trumpets. Of course, this was in the days of Israel. And I must say, these two silver trumpets, they do intrigue me, and if not by interpretation, then by association. Of course, we link redemption with these trumpets, because silver was the metal linked with the thought of redemption in the Old Testament. Silver trumpets. Well, what were they for in the days of Israel, those trumpets? Well, it tells us there in Numbers 10, it says they were for the gathering of the assembly and for the journeying of the camp. And you know, if we just cull those expressions, how suggestive they are. You know, when we sound the trumpet of the gospel and preach redemption, see what happens? God gathers his assembly. He calls out people to his kingdom and glory from the realm of Satan's darkness. And as that glorious silver trumpet sounds, God gathers his assembly. He calls out. He redeems his people. His elect people. Precious by God. But when he sounds the last trump, when the Lord comes and the trumpet shall sound, you could use the other expression, couldn't you? There is the journeying of the cat. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord. All these camps in one glorious concourse and company. We rise at the sound of the trumpet. Yes. The trumpet is for the journey. You know, in Africa there was a missionary once and he met an American and he didn't know whether this man was a Christian really or not. So, he said to this man, he said, what do you think about the second coming of Christ? And the man replied something like this. Brother, he said, I'm just waiting for the trumpet. Remember dear Harold Sindler's comment? How he lifted the curtain morning by morning. And his heart was with him. Perhaps. You see, it is the blessing of all. And to be caught up, the word is a powerful one, you know. It's the word for pluck in John chapter 10. None shall pluck them from my hand. None shall seize them from my grasp. It's the same word, you know, that you get, I believe, when the captain in Jerusalem sent down into the debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and rescued Paul, lest he be torn apart. And he sent down his soldiers and he said, take him by force. So where have you got here? You'll be caught up. Satan will try with his talons, as it were, to hold the saints in the grave. He will be. Our Lord will pluck us. He will speak us forcefully, powerfully, from the grave and from the earth. All the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. So these are great and triumphant words here. He which is alive and remains should be caught up together with them in the clouds. There is a rendezvous. Interesting, isn't it, in the space program, how they talk about the rendezvous. Space modules. These things. But before they thought of any, the Lord knew he was going to descend. And that we were going to be caught up, and there would be the rendezvous in the cloud. So to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Absent for a long time. But once we're with him. Oh, these are precious and wonderful things. Oh, comfort one another with these words. Exhort one another, said Paul, with these things. So that's what we seek to do. And to be caught up. Wonderful. Don't be caught up. But rather, walk worthily of God. Of that court. Of God. Who has called us and unto that we might be found unblameable in holiness at the end.